Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Tonight's text will be verses 1 to 20. This is found on the back outside cover of your order of worship, or page 8. It's also on page 385 if you're using the Pew Bible. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, and turned away his face, and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this true record from the history of Israel. But Lord, we thank you also that it was not written for their sake only, but for ours also, to all who call on the God of Israel. And we ask now, Lord, as we consider this passage, that you would bless the meditations of our hearts and bless the words of my mouth, that they might be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. The classic Christmas film, It's a Wonderful Life, tells the story of George Bailey, who is a local small business owner who has spent his entire life putting others first and fighting for the sake of the little guy. And given his character, it may be surprising that the film actually begins with George on a bridge preparing to jump and so take his own life. I trust you know the story. Clarence is commissioned to go and stop George from jumping, but before Clarence can help him, he first must understand what events in George's life led him to where he is now. What causes a man to doubt if everything he had ever believed was true? What causes a man to doubt that life is not worth living? And before Clarence can help George move forward, he first must understand the relevant events that led him to this point of despair and confusion. How did he get here? And you see, there's something very similar to that going on in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. They were originally composed as one volume written to Israelites in Babylonian exile. The book is designed to help God's people navigate this great theological crisis. Kings is real history, but it is not exhaustive history. It's obviously arranged in such a way to help Israel work through the deep questions of their time, the deep questions that the people of God struggle with. How did we, God's chosen people, the recipients of the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, how did we, the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed, how did we wind up cast off from the land of our fathers? How did we wind up cast off from the covenant promises of God? Has God's word failed? Does God still love us? And Kings will show us many times and in many ways how God's people had broken the covenant and had, like Esau, despised their birthright. William Foley Love explains, "The story of Kings is fundamentally a story of broken covenant. The main purpose of Kings was to show that the disaster of exile was, in fact, the fault of the people and not their Lord." So one purpose of this book is to show that it's not God who failed, it's not God's promises that failed, but it was Israel. Foley Love goes on, though, and he says, "Nonetheless, the curious ending with the elevation of Jehoiachin provides a glimmer of hope that the Lord had not abandoned his promise to David of a descendant reigning upon the throne forever." This book is designed to show us that despite present realities, there remains hope. There remains hope in God's promises. These questions, has God's word failed? Does he still love us? They are still relevant today. They are, in fact, so relevant that our secular, unbelieving friends feel the need to offer answers as well. And many would say that God's word has failed. Many would say that it was never true at all. It was just a cleverly devised myth. Others would say that God's word was good in its day and time for its purpose then, but as man has evolved, so must our understanding of God and of Scripture. It's time that we mature our understanding on things like gender and human sexuality to better fit with our 21st century contemporaries. Does God still love us? Well, of course he does, they say. After all, God is love, and you must follow your heart and do your best, and God is certainly willing to love and accept you on that basis. God loves you so long as you try your best to be a good and accepting ally to others. The one group that God is least likely to love are those closed-minded, hard-nosed, stubborn, mean-spirited evangelical Christians, or so our more tolerant friends like to tell us. These are the answers that the culture offers to these questions. But are they true? And as we consider the passage before us tonight, I think we'll see that Kings offers remarkably relevant answers and insights to these questions. Better answers. It will show us that God's word has not failed, and indeed it cannot. And that is good news because it provides us assurance that this world is going somewhere. Life has meaning. Truth is real and unchanging. It assures us that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And what of God's love? Well, our passage tonight will assure us that God does still, in fact, love his covenant people. And that in that we have hope. We have hope because God's love for us is not based on us. It is not contingent on what we do. The Bible actually makes it quite clear that we have nothing to draw God's love to us. It tells us pretty plainly we are unlovable and unlovely. The Bible does not teach God loves you because fill in the blank. In contrast, the Bible teaches God loves his covenant people, and here's how you know. You know because he watches over you. You know because he avenges injustices committed against his people. You know because you, by faith in Jesus Christ, are his child. You know he loves you. And so we'll consider this text tonight under four headings: the conflict, verses 1 to 4, the corruption, verses 5 to 14, the consequences, verses 15 to 19, and a word of caution in verse 20. First, the conflict, verses 1 to 4. This section of the narrative will set the stage and lay the foundation for the rest of the chapter. J.T. Walsh observes that the opening dialogue functions like a statement of theme in a musical. Ahab and Jezebel will cite elements of the opening dialogue, but they'll transpose them in such a way as to reveal new facets about their own character. That is to say that the way Ahab and Jezebel refer to this dialogue later tells you a lot about Ahab and Jezebel. And if we're going to understand this conflict, we need to understand the people at play. Naboth, we actually know very little about. All the original information we have about Naboth is in this narrative that I just read to us. We know he's a Jezreelite, we know he has a vineyard, and we know he is a faithful man. And really, that's all we need to know, is that he's a faithful man. Ahab, on the other hand, we know quite a lot about. We've actually gotten to learn quite a bit about Ahab the last few weeks as we've been dealing with the events at the end of his life in 2 Chronicles. The author of Kings offers an, if possible, even stronger negative take on Ahab. He says, as Ahab takes the throne, that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. 1 Kings 16:30. And just in case we had glossed over that too quickly, the narrator feels the need to reiterate just a few verses later, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's 1 Kings 16:33. I think it's noteworthy that in a book that is about bad kings, the narrator has told us quite plainly that this far anyway, Ahab is the worst. And by highlighting Ahab's wickedness, the author reminds us of our need for a king who would be like a son to God, faithful to his word, who would not depart from the steadfast love of the Lord. Nonetheless, Ahab, king that he might be, we must admit, on the face of it, his initial proposal in this narrative seems fairly reasonable. The king sees a vineyard that he likes. It's conveniently located next to his second palace in Jezreel, so he makes a very reasonable offer. He'll either give Naboth a better vineyard, or he'll give him the fair market value in cash on the spot. But it's not quite that simple in Israel. You see, in Israel, your land is not just land. It's a sign of God's faithfulness to his promises to his people. And as an Israelite, your land is not your land. Your land actually belongs to the Lord. Richard Nelson comments that loaded terms like inheritance and take possession are explicit evocation of God's gift of the land. And so when Naboth refuses to sell his vineyard, it's not as though he's being obstinate. He's not being difficult. Look at the beginning of verse 3. He says, "The Lord forbid." He's not being hyperbolic. He's not exaggerating. The Lord explicitly forbids this exact kind of transaction from happening. God says in Numbers 36:7, "The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred. Every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribes of his fathers." Naboth knew full well what God had said, and perhaps an alternative rendering to "the Lord forbid" would be, "To do this is not from the Lord." The proposal that Ahab is offering is fundamentally ungodly. Some commentators would go so far as to say that Ahab's intention with the vineyard itself was ungodly. You may recall, we actually just finished this morning reading through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah several times will evoke the imagery of a vineyard as representative of God's people. The vineyard is a symbol in the Bible for Israel. Jeremiah also uses this imagery in Jeremiah 12:10. Jesus himself picks up on this when he says things like, "I am the vine, ye are the branches," John 15:5. And so Ahab wants to take this vineyard that represents God's people and his promises to them, and he wants to turn it into a vegetable garden. I'm not about to go on a tirade against vegetables, but I do think it's worth noting that that phrase, those words together, vegetable garden, in the entire canon of the Old Testament only occur one other spot. And they occur as a representation, as a depiction of the land of Egypt. When you're reading your Old Testament, references to Egypt are not a good thing. God says, "For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt." This is God speaking to his people just before they enter the promised land. It's not like the land of Egypt. And how does he describe the land of Egypt? "From which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables." Deuteronomy 11:10. And many suspect that this is at the very least a subconscious effort on Ahab's part to make Israel more like Egypt, to reject who God has called his people out to be and so make them like the kingdoms of the world. Exchanging the blessings of God for the honor of this world can often be a very tempting trade, but it is a bad one. Dale Ralph Davis writes of Naboth's refusal to make this deal. He says that Naboth did so because, quote, "his thinking was covenantal rather than pragmatic." And I have to wonder if that could be said of us as God's people today. It ought to be our very first consideration before we enter into any sort of engagement, any sort of contract, any sort of agreement would be, is this honoring to the Lord? We may think that the world will like us more if we change our views on the biblical qualifications for ordination. We may think that the world will like us more if we soften our views on human sexuality. We may think that the world will be more kind to us if we stop calling abortion murder or any number of other things. And pragmatically, this makes sense. If our goal is to be well received by the culture, well then we need to consider revising some of our more abhorrent views to them. But is that our goal? At what cost would we have to make that our goal? What does the Lord Jesus say? He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 10:28. May we forever be a people far more afraid of offending the thrice holy God than all the kingdoms of this world combined. And so, having been rejected, Ahab returns to his palace, vexed and sullen, our text says. His desires have been denied. And it may well have ended there had this not been one of the most corrupt times in the history of the nation of Israel. And that takes us to our second point, the corruption, in verses 5 to 14. And we'll consider this corruption as a new character enters the narrative, and she'll hatch a conspiracy to get Ahab exactly what he wants. As we recall, Ahab was a bad king, the author said, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You may recall Jeroboam was the king of the northern tribes who erected golden calves that Israel might worship the true God falsely, corruptly. And the author is saying, as if that wasn't bad enough, Ahab went on to do this. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, the king of Israel, worshipping a false god. And Jezebel comes on the scene as subtle as the serpent in verse 5. And she says, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" Ahab's answer speaks volumes in precisely what he does not say. Note what Ahab says. He recounts the conflict with Naboth, and he's sure to spell out in detail just how generous his offer had been. He says, but he edits Naboth. According to Ahab, Naboth said, I will not give you my vineyard, period. This is precisely what Naboth did not say. Naboth did not say, I will not give you my vineyard. Philip Ryken points out correctly, in fact, Naboth's whole point was that the vineyard was not his to sell, because it was not his own. But Ahab missed the point entirely. Marvin Sweeney adds, such an omission of the Lord's forbidding suggests that the reason for Naboth's rejection is irrelevant to either Ahab or Jezebel. His omission subtly points to the rejection of the Mosaic Torah as the basis for Israelite social life. And Jezebel is, of course, enraged at the indignity of this little peasant Naboth to refuse the king of Israel, and she vows to set things right. I will get the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, she says. And Ahab hearkens unto the voice of his wife, and she takes over his role and authority as if to say, let me show you how a real monarch gets things done. And with the few strokes of a pen, she sends out letters that would seal Naboth's fate, and she does so in the name of the king and with his royal seal. And don't miss who she sends these letters to. Verse 8. To the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. She's enlisting the very men who had been entrusted with the care of God's people. The elders and the leaders, those who lived with Naboth in his city. And that can sound redundant to our ears, but I trust you know full well, God does not waste words. This repetition is designed to press home that these were people who knew Naboth and were charged with his care. Again, J.T. Walsh points out, they were bound to him in the web of covenantal obligations that constituted Israel as the Lord's people. Naboth will not be the only victim of this crime. It will also tear apart the web of Israelite social order. Jezebel sends them letters, and in those letters she calls them to proclaim a fast and to set Naboth at the head of the table. How pious. How pious, a fast before this pseudo-trial. And in keeping with the laws of Deuteronomy, she instructs them to plant two witnesses. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 6, we find that two witnesses are the minimum evidence required to put someone to death. And what is the charge that these two worthless scoundrels bring? They say that Naboth has cursed God and the king. He is guilty of both blasphemy and high treason, crimes that, if true, are absolutely punishable by death. And he's convicted. And he's stoned to death. And everything appears to be on the up and up. They followed the rules. They convicted him of heinous crimes with the proper evidence. Outwardly, everything not only looks like it's on the up and up, but it looks like it's for the integrity of the name of the Lord. His crime was blaspheming God. Never mind the fact that the whole thing is a setup. Never mind the fact that the witnesses know they're lying, or that the elders are complicit in the lying. These elders can't even say that they did so under pressure from the king. They know these letters didn't come from the king. How do you know that? Verse 14, who do they report to after the deed is done? They sent word to Jezebel. They knew that Ahab hadn't officially done this. They didn't have any obligation to obey it. These are truly whitewashed tombs. So long as they have the appearance of godliness, who cares if we deny its very power? And this level of corruption is staggering to reflect on. Israel was corrupt from the top to the bottom, from the monarchs to the townspeople, or at least two of them, who did not seem to be difficult to find, men that would lay a false charge to take a man's life. And that's the author's point. We got here, we wound up under the judgment of God because we coveted, we lied, and killed. They had become what James would call an adulterous people. Ahab and Jezebel desired and they did not have, so they murdered. And God's people have rejected God. God's people have rejected his word. And unfortunately, this is not a problem that is left to the days of the Old Testament. We see it all the time. Even a simple survey of American Presbyterianism will show that God's people abandon God all the time. And it's the same story every time. It's a very simple three-step program to become a full-blown pagan. First, you abandon the authority of God's word, step one. Step two, you abandon God. Step three, full-blown paganism. And there's a long list of examples I could go to here, but one will suffice. In 1836, Union Theological Seminary was founded in New York City as a Presbyterian seminary. And through the 1900s, progressively, they became more corrupt. They first hired faculty members that denied the inerrancy of the Bible. Step one. And soon thereafter, they began to turn out graduates who doubted the miracle claims of the New Testament. They doubted the virgin birth, because why would you believe such a fanciful thing if the Bible's not inerrant? And then, of course, the next thing is they wound up denying the deity of Christ. Step two, they've abandoned God. And then, just about a year and a half ago, in the fall of 2019, this seminary held a chapel service where the students and faculty repented to plants for their sins against plants. Step three, full-blown pagans. This is why we're so staunchly committed to biblical inerrancy, because it always starts there, and it always devolves into that. Rejecting the authority of God's word is precisely what Ahab and Jezebel had done. They had ignored the demands of God's law. Yes, by lying. Yes, by killing. But the besetting sin of theirs in this passage is actually coveting, the 10th commandment. It explicitly forbids this. You shall not desire your neighbor's house or his field. Deuteronomy 5:21. Perhaps you've noticed tonight that there have been a lot of references to the book of Deuteronomy. That's on purpose. That's because most commentators agree that Deuteronomy is used as the evaluative standard by the narrator of Kings to judge whether a king is good or bad. And we're told that a king is to actually have a copy of either the whole Torah or at least Deuteronomy. Interpretations vary, but nonetheless, one or the other. And it's to be certified by the priest and to be read and observed daily by the king, Deuteronomy 17:18 to 20. And I think there's great significance to the fact that in the Deuteronomic version of the 10th commandment, it actually adds this clause, explicitly forbidding the field or the house of your neighbor. It's implied in the Exodus version, but it's laid out explicitly here. So in the version of the 10 commandments that the king is supposed to be most intimately acquainted with, desiring of his neighbor's house and field is forbidden. He has no excuse. Ahab is a man who has not seen fit to acknowledge God in his thinking and has so been given up. You find yourself at this point in the narrative longing for the king who would be that blessed man that meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, not like this scoffer. We need a king who will fulfill all righteousness. And so what are the consequences of this level of corruption? What are the consequences of having this type of a king? Well, for one, an innocent man, and we find out in 2 Kings when we look back on this, an innocent man and his sons, 2 Kings 9:26 references his sons, have been killed over this. That's one pretty horrific consequence. The good man, the faithful man, the one who trusts God's law and his promises, is dead. He is not delivered from the horrors of this life. But as we mentioned in the introduction, he does have assurance. What type of assurance does the righteous man have when wicked things happen? He has the same assurance that Moses wrote of for the nation of Israel when they were in captive, when they were in slavery in Egypt. God saw and God knew. God saw and God knew what happened to Naboth. God saw and God knew the abuses that were going on to his people in Babylon. God sees and God knows the injustices that his people endure now and will endure in the future. And what a comfort that should be for us. God sees, God knows, and God acts. Look at verses 15 and 16. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned, she tells Ahab. As soon as Ahab hears that the deed is done, he rushes down to the vineyard to take possession. But verse 17 tells us that just as quickly as those two things happened, something else happened. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Indeed, God saw and God knew. Ralph Davis writes, Jezebel likely congratulated herself on such a clean job. Ahab had gone down to claim his vineyard. Then the word of God invades and disturbs the peace. In Israel, like it or not, the prophet, as the bearer of Yahweh's word, stands above and over even the king and queen. Close quote. See, Ahab may have thought himself above the law. He certainly had the elders and the leaders in his back pocket. We've already seen the evidence of that. But no man, not even the king, is above the law of God. And Elijah is sent with the judgment in verse 19. In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. This is certainly graphic but warranted imagery. See, in ancient Israel, dogs were not the cute domestic pets that we know and love today, but they were feral scavengers. They were more akin to how we would think of a buzzard or of a vulture in our context. And we don't have time to delve too deeply into this, but verses 21 to 24 will expand that this judgment will wind up including not just Ahab, but his whole family will suffer this very fate. You see, Ahab and Jezebel may have no regard for their covenant obligations and the implications of their actions, but God cares very much. That's the message that God sends Elijah with, but before Elijah can even relay the note, Ahab sees him coming. Ahab knows exactly who this man is. If you read the immediately preceding chapters, you'll see that they've had something of a long-standing rivalry ever since Ahab took the throne. And we know from our last few weeks in 2 Chronicles that Ahab is no friend to the true prophets of God. What does he say when he sees Elijah coming? Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" What a terrible thing it is for one to think of the prophet of God as his enemy. To know that this word, which is meant to bring regeneration and life, is to you the stench of death. How does one, even a king of Israel, wind up like this? Philip Ryken observes, if God's prophet had become Ahab's enemy, it was only because Ahab had not made God his master. And there it is. The one who hates the word of God, whether he admits it or not, is doing so because he refuses to obey the God of the word. And in this way, the author makes us pine all the more for the days of a better king, one who not only agrees with the prophet, but is the prophet. When we reflect on how wicked these kings are, we pine all the more that the Lord Jesus, the true Son of David, would come and come quickly. But as we conclude our time tonight, I want to direct our attention to the basis of God's righteous judgment as a word of caution for us in the second half of verse 20. The coveting, the disregard for God's blessings, the lying, the corruption, even the murder were all worthy of judgment and condemnation. But in a sense, they merely are expressions of the true and deeper problem. You see, the root of God's judgment is found in the second half of verse 20 in Elijah's response. He says, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. This point is again emphasized just a few verses later in a parenthetical statement by the author, verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. Rather than serve the true and living God, Ahab had sold himself to a different master. John Davies elaborates, in telling Ahab that he has sold himself, Elijah chooses a commercial metaphor to draw attention to Ahab's illicit acquisition. He says that the transaction wasn't just about a vineyard. The transaction actually involved Ahab as well. The expression is elsewhere used of becoming a slave in Deuteronomy 28:68. See, Ahab's sins in this passage, which are many, are at the end of the day, his faithful obedience to his new master that he sold himself to long ago. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." John 8:34. And so what do you do if you're here tonight and you realize, I'm not all that different from Ahab? I've got a covetous heart. I run after false gods. Now, maybe you don't run after Baal, right? But there's the gods of money, of sex, of pleasure, of fame, of success, of all these other things that we can run to apart or away from the true and living God. If that's you, where do you go? Well, the answer for us is not all that dissimilar from the answer for George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life. The answer for George was, go home. The answer for the sinner in need of salvation, the answer for the sinner in need of freedom, is to go to the Son, because if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. The answer is simple: return and trust in the promises of God. Because each and every one of them find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. His word has not failed, and he still loves all those who truly call on his name. You see, just like Naboth knew that the vineyard was not his to sell, but rather it was God's vineyard, so also we must remember that we are not for sale. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Been bought with this price, the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. And we remember that no matter what price we are called to pay to remain faithful to him, the price he paid in redeeming us was far greater. The promises of God are about deliverance from sin and eternal life, but they are also for the here and now. And so we go to him and we trust him. When the struggles of life are real and the trials are very great, when we are vexed and sullen with anxiety, we do not harden ourselves, but we return to the promises of God in his word, because he is now who he was then. He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for who you are, for who you are to us, for your faithfulness, for your love, that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And Lord, we ask now that as we consider these things from your word, as we consider that it is the true and living word, that it is the arbiter of what is right and wrong, we pray, Lord, that you would grow us into conformity with its commands, and that you would also grow us in the knowledge of the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus when we fall short. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.